So the title of the sermon is Faith, and then Suffering, Death, and Resurrection. And maybe you can see the destination that I want to get to today. But we have to get there. We have to get in our cars, and we have to drive to that destination. And I want us to see how I get to that title in the text this morning as we move along. So as Mason was praying about suffering, that is something that was very much on my mind throughout this whole sermon as I was thinking about it, mostly because of what the text itself says. And it's almost impossible for us as Americans, I think, to really understand what it means to truly suffer for the sake of Christ. Don't you agree with that? The closest many of us come to seeing this is in movies or watching videos or reading articles about others who suffer for his name. Suffering exists all around us on a general level, and none of us can ever totally escape it. But compared to most of the world, even basic suffering is almost nothing in our country, even at this day. Cross just over the border and visit a garbage dump in Tijuana, just past where all the tourists go for a fun day in the Baja. Go there and watch children picking food out of the garbage dump. Go there and wash the lice out of their hair. Go there and look at the shacks that they built upon the heaps. Go there and dig a latrine because they have no running water for toilets, let alone the money to go and buy one. Go there and be changed by their suffering. And that's just a couple miles south of our border. Of course, we could do the same thing in many places in our own country. You could go to the reservation lands, the worst of our land that we gave to the peoples that were already here, where now poverty and drunkenness and misery have overtaken so many of those once proud people. Or go into an inner city ghetto and live with the people there. See how the drugs, the violence, the absent fathers have left the city's desolate wastes where kids join gangs just so they can stay alive. That's in our own country. But we could go all over the face of the earth and see conditions of suffering that would make every one of our heads spin if we really understood and if we beheld with our eyes how many billions of people are living right now at this moment. And what about all the murder and death that we see every day on the news? Recently, a friend of mine wrote this on our Facebook feed. Hearing of crazy shooter killing a bunch of people, then having to watch my news feed go back and forth on whether it was real or a false flag. Hearing of a woman in my home state being found murdered after her 3-year-old was found abandoned in a store parking lot. Hearing of another killing of a holistic provider. Hearing of a toddler being killed by an alligator at Disney World. Hearing of a man who stabbed someone in Texas for not getting a promotion. Hearing of the nonsense about women potentially being required to register at 18 for the draft. Like, seriously, what's next? Another Hurricane Katrina? Is Bigfoot finally going to come out of hiding and eat everyone? Alien invasion? Meteors of fire? Seriously, I'm trying very hard not to have a full-blown panic attack. Can we all please just post pictures of cute babies and baby animals or flowers or food? Do you ever feel like that? So that's the problem of suffering, the problem of evil that causes so many to never even trust in God. A God that is all-powerful could stop evil and suffering. A God that is all-knowing would surely know that it would happen. A God that is all-loving wouldn't want evil and suffering to happen and wouldn't need and would take the needed action to stop it. Evil and suffering happen. Therefore, there is no powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. He couldn't coexist with a world like this. That's the reasoning of faithless people. Those who do not understand why an all-powerful God would allow suffering, and yes, sometimes even cause suffering. They have absolutely no kind of idea of the God that he actually is. Of his patience, of his kindness, his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering with sinners, or his plan to one day remove all that suffering forever. It's only the Christian who truly understands these things, and it explains why it's so often the path that suffering is deliberately taken for the name of Christ. And I'm not talking about just suffering in a ghetto. I'm talking about suffering for his name. So with that, let's move into the passage today. We've been looking at specific examples of faith in Hebrews 11, and we've looked at how some were commended for their faith, Abel and Enoch, and how others were looking forward to the promises, especially the promise of heaven, by faith. That was last week, Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And so now as we continue this morning, these things are still there, but they make room for another aspect of faith to come to the forefront. And this is faith in the midst of suffering and death. Here's some of the language that's found in our text today. Offering up your only son, dying, end of life, his bones, not afraid, mistreated, reproach of Christ and the destroyer. You can hear from that the kind of thing that he's moving into here. Now, rather than taking these in chronological order of person, as we've been doing, I want to do something a little different. I want to look at them in chronological order of how these things occur in our lives. And in this way, it's probably best to start with the last person, which is Moses. So starting in verse 23, this is the entry of Moses, and it begins at the beginning, when he was born. Now that starts the beginning of his life and of our life. We're all born into this world. And for most of us in this room, the beginning of our life is probably the best. Has anybody ever wanted to go back to childhood and do it all over again? Somebody in here has. Somebody has. Maybe not Tim, but somebody has. Okay? This is the time when we were at our greatest happiness, greatest ease, greatest comfort. We had no stress. Everything was taken care of for us. That's what all parents want for their children. It isn't this way for everyone, of course. Some are born into the world with great trials, even from the beginning. I think about my niece, who just celebrated her fourth birthday. And it almost wasn't so. See, when she was born, she quit breathing, and her heart stopped. And they resuscitated her after a couple of minutes, but it happened again shortly thereafter. And this time, they immediately understood that it was because she was born with no holes in her nasal cavity. But this time, the heart stopped for much longer. And it was such a long time that they were afraid that if they did bring her back, that she would have permanent brain damage. So they put her in a state-of-the-art freezer, effectively taking her body down to the absolute lowest temperature that she could live at for, I think, 3 days. Well, she made it through that. And afterwards, it was discovered that not only did she have no holes in her nose, which they've had to do several surgeries to drill holes into her nose, she had a hole in her heart, she had holes in her eyes, she had hip dysplasia, she was not born with the necessary parts to be able to hear, so she was deaf. She has what's called CHARGE syndrome, and many of the children born with it die either immediately or shortly thereafter. The little trooper has been through more in her short life than I will go through in my entire life. She suffered greatly since her birth. But maybe her parents have suffered even more. She won't remember most of it, but they're the ones who live with it every day. They live with what's gonna be the reality of their lives, most likely with her. They've dealt with the surgeries, you know, all of the daily impacts of something like that. So Moses' birth was accompanied with great suffering. It could have resulted in his own death, but he was spared by God's providence. God didn't want him to die. Nevertheless, the king, which is Pharaoh, had made an edict that all of the Hebrew boys born under two were to die. Now what a horror this would have been for Moses' parents. Can you even imagine that? The king says, put your kid to death, and so you just say, okay. I can't even imagine such a thing, and neither could they. So Moses' parents are the first ones to look at with faith this morning. By faith, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And then it gives two reasons for this. First, it's a strange reason. It says that they did this because they saw that the child was beautiful. The Septuagint and Philo and Josephus all attach Moses' looks to the fact that he was saved. Josephus is especially interesting. He says, for God had taken such great care in the formation of Moses that he caused him to be the thought worthy of being, of bringing up and providing for by all those that had taken the most fateful resolutions on account of the dread of his nativity for the destruction of the rest of the Hebrew nation. Now, I'm not even going to comment on that. I really don't even know what to make of it. Okay. Second, they were not afraid of the king's edict. This one is much more easy to understand. The implication of this, of course, is that if they had disobeyed and were caught, they would either have been severely punished or they would have been killed. Right here we see a form of suffering, a psychological form. Worry about the future. I can't even imagine what was going through their minds. In this case, the worry would have been a lot more real than what we often worry about in our own lives. If I do this, I will die, most likely. Or me, I'm not going to be able to go on my summer vacation this year. Not exactly the same kind of worries. It's also the opposite of what we saw last week about looking to the future in faith. So what's the antidote to worry and anxiety about the future? Faith is the antidote. Faith in the promises, like we saw last week. What's the consequence of having faith in the midst of anxiety and worry? The consequence is that faith calms your fears. Is not worry and anxiety really just a manifestation of fear? Therefore, their faith cast out fear. They were not afraid of what the king might do to them, even though it was a real possibility from their perspective that he could have killed them. Perhaps we need more than ever before in our country and in our day, the way things are going, of this kind of faith in the face of a nation that is moving quickly towards a form of government that is the opposite of what made us the envy of the world. If your faith is in a politician, I guarantee you're going to be living a life of severe worry. He's not going to be able to save you from what is coming. And if that's true of you, then woe to you. Your faith had better be in the only one who has the power of salvation in his hand. Of course, Moses was spared and he actually lived a very, very good life in the palace of the king. God providentially saw fit to have him adopted into the royal family. And in this way, Moses didn't really suffer much for the first 40 years of his life at all. But one day, you'll remember the story, Moses did a very wicked thing and he killed an Egyptian and he was caught and he was cast out of Egypt. And it was at that point that he discovered who he was, because God appeared to him in a burning bush on Mount Sinai as he fled across the desert. The angel of the Lord was in the bush and spoke to him, and Moses knew him. And that's important for what is going to be said in a couple of verses. Now that occurred when he was 40 years old. Hebrews simply says he was grown up. So it's moved from birth to being grown up. And it was at this time that we learn that Moses in verse 25 refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's a lot we could say about this verse, but perhaps the most amazing thing to me is that Moses deliberately chose the way of suffering. He was faced with a choice. And he said, I will choose the way of suffering. Now, we mostly want to flee from it. Moses embraced it on purpose. He did two things worth noting. First, he gave up being called the son of Pharaoh. Have you ever heard of a prince of anything ever saying, I will renounce it all and become a beggar? That just doesn't happen. Who does that? Why would they do it? Well, you have to be convinced of something better than the very best thing that this world has to offer in order to do something like that. And most people think there is no such thing. What the world offers is as good as it gets. The second thing is that he refused to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This tells us two things about sin. First, it is pleasurable. Why do we sin? I tell you right now, it's because we like it. It feels good to sin. And the emphasis there is on feeling, because that's quite important, because feelings don't always correspond to reality. Now, sometimes they do. You know, you fall in love with the right woman and you feel it. And that's a good thing. And it's wonderful. But in the case of sin, feelings actually betray you. They're the opposite of what is true. They lead you to commit sin because it feels good. So you sin. The second thing is that sin and feelings that come are fleeting. And that means they come and they go. They ebb and they flow. And this comes from our passions as embodied creatures. And passions are strange beasts because they make men do heroic things, but they also drag us down to hell. Faith understands that these pleasures are temporary. And it says, no, I would rather be mistreated with God's people than to live a life that will keep me from Him. Now, I want you to notice something else here. Notice that the emphasis is not on Moses himself. It's not on his personal salvation. I suppose that's implicit. But the emphasis is on suffering with God's people. The people that you're in the room with right now. Suffering with them. God had a plan that was greater than just Moses and his suffering. And it involved his church. The whole entire Exodus is about the church. The implication of saying it this way seems to be that God's plan works like this for all of us. We suffer together. You are not alone. We stand as one. You need one another. And certainly this is what happened to the Israelites. Although it's interesting, isn't it, that Moses was the very special recipient of a suffering he didn't expect, which was from his own ungrateful, complaining brothers. Nevertheless, all of Israel did suffer in those days, and they did so as they were making their way to the promised land out of the land of slavery. Now the next verse, 25, is basically parallel to this one. Notice that it ends with Moses looking forward to the reward. And notice he had given up the treasures of Egypt to do that. Gold and silver, diamonds and myrrh, nothing can compare with God. Now that's easy to say. You read that in the Proverbs and you go, wow, yeah, you sing it in the, you know, there's a song in the 80s that came out about that and easy to sing it. But you know, it's really easy to do that until you actually have to go and do it, to give up silver and gold for God. You don't believe me? Just ask the rich young man who came to Jesus and he said, give up everything that you have and then come and follow me. And he went away sad because he was rich. But Moses did it. And we know that Moses did all of this because of faith. But in verse 26, something new and remarkable is added. I find this one of the most amazing things that's said in the entire New Testament, this verse. So let's take it slowly. He considered the reproach that was set before him. Now, reproach, what does that mean? What does it mean to have reproach? Reproach is expressions of disapproval or scorning from others. Okay? So it's words that attack you. So Moses is choosing to suffer, actually choosing it over pleasure and sin. That's remarkable enough, but why? It says he considers the reproach of Christ. Now, what does of Christ mean? The of is notoriously difficult to translate into English anywhere, but especially here. So is Moses suffering for the Messiah? Or is he choosing to suffer like the Messiah? Or is he perhaps even contemplating the reproaches that Christ endured? Now the ESV leaves it undecided. It just says, of Christ. Other translations take a position. They'll say things like, he suffered on account of the anointed or on behalf of Messiah or for the sake of Christ. You might have one of those in your Bible. But what I want to focus on for a moment and what makes this verse so remarkable to me is that Moses considered the reproach of Christ. Let that sink in. It uses the word Christos, which the Old Testament used to translate Mashiach. Messiah. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And what are they doing in Psalm 2? They are raging against him. In other places, they are reviling and reproaching him. In a passage that many think was actually in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. This is in Psalm 88. Very last two verses, or the second to third last verses of Psalm 88. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, which I bore in my bosom, even the reproach of many nations, from which your enemies have reproached. O Lord, from which they reproached the ransom of Christ. Now, who's being reproached there? In the psalm, it's actually David, and it's Christ, because this is a Christological psalm. David writes in another psalm, this is Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. Listen very carefully to this. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach. That's David speaking. That dishonor covers my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So the people are reproaching Christ, and thus they reproach David. And Christ could actually come along and say this very thing later. They're reproaching him because they're reproaching his father, you see, in the New Testament. That's what I think seems to be in mind here in Hebrews with Moses. If you love Christ, you will not escape such things. It's simply impossible. Moses couldn't do it. Christ couldn't do it. You can't do it. Don't expect to. Moses is told by the angel, by Christ, to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He utterly mocks the Lord. That miracle is nothing, Moses. Watch what we can do. Well, we can do that one too, Moses. Is that all your God can do? Well, we can't do that one, but I don't care about your God. You can't leave. That's the stubbornness of that man. Later in Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, I removed the reproach of Egypt from you. Now clearly, they're not reproaching Joshua. Egypt is reproaching Christ. And yet Moses is also the intercessor. And so Pharaoh is mocking Moses. Moses suffers the rebukes, revilements, and reproaches for Christ's sake. No question about it. And that's a continual theme of the apostles. It's important for us to keep these kinds of verses that I'm about to read in front of our minds, okay? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You hear the church context there. Corinthians, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's another verse taken out of context all the time. He's talking about choosing suffering. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, Peter says. What's remarkable is that Moses is in the Old Testament. He's not in the New Testament. And yet this is precisely why what is said here is so stunning. No, Christ as an angel did not undergo the reviling in the same manner as the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Nevertheless, he was reviled. And this points us towards his future sufferings, even as various prophecies in the Old Testament point to his future sufferings. What happened in the Old Testament got worse in the New Testament and led to his crucifixion. Now, this is in Psalm 22. All they who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's in Psalm 22, but it's quoted in Matthew 27, because that's what they were doing at the cross. But Christ is in Psalm 22. David knew him. The rock was Christ. Moses knew him. I find that amazing, and too few people even think about it. And that leads us into the heart of the first point this morning about suffering. The sufferings of Christ and the suffering for him. For some reason, Moses considered that it was better to enter into the reproaches of Christ than to partake in the treasures of Egypt. Why would he do this? Unbelievers only mock here. They can't give an answer, but two reasons are given. First, he considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. We've already seen this a verse or two earlier. Scripture says, Lord, the Lord, and obeying his law is more precious than gold or silver. Nothing we desire can compare with him, and Moses knew that. The next verse, verse 27, is similar. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice the fear theme with his parents and now him. Neither one are afraid, because they have faith. We can see that Moses' faith produced action, just like his parents. He led the people out of Egypt. We can see that his faith supplants fear. He was not afraid. We can see that he endured the potential anger of Pharaoh because, look at what it says, he saw him who is invisible. And that refers to Christ, again, whom he saw various times in his life, most prominently at the bush and on Mount Sinai, when he saw the Lord's backside. The point is, both verses teach that Moses knew Christ, rested his faith upon him, endured whatever hardships would come his way, and boldly went forward in obedience for the sake of Christ. Now, do you see God is so beautiful, so precious, that entering into suffering on purpose for his sake is worth more to you than silver or gold? If you do, it has to radically change your life. Moses considered this, considered the sufferings of Christ, and deliberately chose to suffer for his name. And the first 40 years of his life are nothing like the last 80 years because of it. New Testament Christians do the same thing, counting themselves worthy to suffer dishonor for the name in Acts. Consider it all joy, my brothers. This is in James. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Christians in the church are called to this. In Colossians, now I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. The suffering wasn't finished for Christ's body at the cross. It was finished for him and for our work, but his body is us. And we are called to suffer like Jesus Christ suffered. That's what the Bible says. Why do we want to escape this? Suffering brings people into the kingdom. When we suffer revilement of others. So there's no way around this. We enter into a holy war and we are taking people out of the kingdom of Satan through the gospel. What do you think Satan thinks about that? We endure this to be conformed into the image of the suffering servant of Christ. God uses suffering in our lives to make us like him. Don't we want to be like him? That's the hope of the Christian, and it has to happen through suffering. There's no other way so that we can be saved. There's a second point. He was looking to the reward. Now, that's something we've seen up previously in Hebrews 11. Last time we saw that this is heaven. It's the promised land. But today I'm thinking more about Christ himself, as the text does. And so about our union with him, about becoming like him, about spending eternity with him. A lot of people think that heaven is great because of, I don't even know why. There's no sin, or you get to sing all the time or something. Heaven is great because you are with Christ. We get to spend eternity with him. And thus we see that Moses' faith was placed in Christ. He endured suffering. He was looking to the reward because faith understands that the reproach of Christ is greater than all the wealth of Egypt. That's suffering. In the title, faith is suffering. Now let's move ahead, or backwards, as the case may be. The end of the story of Moses transitions backwards to the previous portions of our text. So verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now he's been moving chronologically through the life of Moses from his birth to adulthood and seemingly from the plagues and now the last plague, because here's the Passover, which takes place during that horror in Egypt during the 10th plague. God had promised that he would kill the firstborn of Egypt in the hands of the hands of the destroying angel. And so death becomes a theme that now rises to the surface. It ups the ante from suffering to death. Now in this case, it's death who do not trust in the Lord. But God promised Israel if they would obey his law and eat this special meal on this sacred night, that the destroyer would pass over their houses and they would live. Now, there was no reason to believe that a destroyer would even come, let alone that he would spare anyone, except for the promises of God. And Moses believed God, and so gave the commandment to all of Israel not to eat the unleavened bread that night, because they would be in haste to leave Egypt quickly. Pharaoh would let the people go this time. They were to kill the animal and put the blood on its door frames, and God would see the blood and spare the people. If that's not a picture of the gospel, nothing is. One of the most remarkable things about this meal, I think, is that the Jews still keep it to this day. But you know, so also do Christians, but in its fuller, final, truest form. For it is on that night that our Lord Jesus took the bread and the wine and gave the disciples the Eucharist. And I choose that word because it means to give thanks. For your Redeemer, the Lamb, will die in your place. God will see the blood of his firstborn son, and all who believe in him will not be destroyed. That's over 3,000 years of unbroken history with this meal. First in type, then in antitype. Today we continue that. Surely the climax of every Lord's Day meeting in our church is the supper that we share together, knowing that the Lord Jesus has saved us from the destroyer. But I want to go backwards in the story now, okay? Finish with Moses. He takes up the most space, so the most time naturally. I want us to see how this theme of death pervades not only the end of the Moses story, but the patriarchs as well. And we could actually go back farther into Abel, and especially Abel. But we'll look at these today that we haven't looked at before. We'll look at Joseph first, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. That's all it says about Joseph. At the end of his life. That's all he wants to tell you. He made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph's life came to an end, and he knew he was going to die, and so he gave directions about his bones. Though the destroyer will not take our lives in vengeance and retribution, God nevertheless teaches that he's going to bring an end to every one of our days on this earth. Every person in this room is going to die unless the Lord Jesus returns in glory first. Now, Joseph has probably the most material of any of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. More is written about him than anyone. How many stories could you have picked about the faith of Joseph? You could write a whole chapter on the faith of Joseph, and yet this is all it says. And it's at his death. And it's about prophesying about the Exodus and about his bones. And Joseph probably had the most faith of any of the patriarchs, if his life is any indication. Yet Joseph dies. If there was suffering, if anyone suffered in the book of Genesis, it was Joseph. And yet this is what the focus is on. It's focusing on his death at the end of all his suffering. It's the same for Joseph as it is for Moses with suffering, but the focus is on the death. And it's the same for Jesus, though of course not for the same reasons. And yet, even though it mentions this about his death, it's not really about his death. No, this is the hall of faith, isn't it? By faith, Joseph made mention of the Exodus. That introduces him to Moses in what's coming. So Joseph is like a prophet that leads us into the story of Moses. But it does more, because he foresaw and believed that God would one day bring his people out of the land that, how do you remember how Joseph got there? He was sold into slavery. That's how he got into Egypt. And he's predicting that God is going to bring his people out. And that's an act of faith. He knew the promise of the land of Canaan that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he believed it. And therefore, even though he was mummified like an Egyptian prince, and he was exalted to the highest house of the Pharaoh, Joseph was not an Egyptian, and he would not remain in Egypt, even if he was dead. So bring my bones across the Jordan. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried on the other side. Joseph's eyes were on the future, on the promise, on the land, on his God, on eternity. And this is where faith looks in the face of death. Next is Jacob, going backwards. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, you see that? Blessed each of his sons, Joseph, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So when he's dying, it's the same thing. The destroyer, the end of life, when he's dying. Do you think he's trying to tell us something about faith? You need faith more when you're getting ready to move on to glory than probably any other time. How many wobble and teeter and even lose faith right there? This verse is dependent on Genesis 48:21. It says, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Ah, that's why Joseph believed. His father told him God would bring them out. And he believed the word of the Lord given to his father. It was told to him by his father at his death. God will be with you. Now that's a remarkable turnaround for the man Jacob, isn't it? Who spent much of his life running from God and trying hard not to believe in him. But finally, God overcame his unbelief. God always gets his elect. And here Jacob is showing the true test of faith. For faith that believes in the midst of death, when there is nothing more that you can do, when you are utterly dependent on God because you're totally powerless, you're about ready to pass into glory, that is faith that pleases God. And notice it adds that Joseph bowed in worship. Or Jacob bowed in worship. Jacob wasn't worshiping his sons. He was worshiping his God, whom he trusted would be with his sons, who would bring him back to the land. And Jacob's focus at death was on the same place Joseph's was, on the future, on the land, on the promises, and on worshiping the one true God. Take it back one more step to Isaac. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, he's doing the same thing that his son will do, blessing. That's where Jacob learned it from. Of course, Isaac isn't dying here, but he's old. He can't see. He makes a mistake. He blesses, when in his mind, the wrong son. But he's blessing because he believes the promise of God. And Jacob emulates the faith of his father when he does it too. What I thought of here is that, children, this is what God desires and commands for you. Do you look at your fathers, and do you see your fathers acting strong in the faith? If you do, then you are to emulate your fathers. Be like them. Trust in their God. Look to the future of heaven like they do. And God made it to be this way. Have you ever been mocked for, well, you only believe because you grew up in a Christian house? I've been mocked that way. Ridicule. No, I believe because God chose me and he opened my heart by the gospel. But God uses families. It's what he promises. He loves to do that. He made it that way. And fathers, when you think about this with regard to your own children, do you make it easy on your children to see your faith? How can they emulate it if they don't even see it in your life? Or even if they don't even ever see you? Clearly, Jacob saw Isaac and Joseph saw Jacob. The most powerful story of death in our text today is probably the first one, and it takes us to the last thing I want to talk about this morning. It's about Abraham. He's already said some about Abraham, and this is how he concludes the Abraham part. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. I love the picture he gives. He's in the act of offering up his, that's where he takes the knife. That's where he's at. He's at that point, right there. Now this is such an incredible story of faith, isn't it? Abraham had been told that he would soon have a son come from his own body, even after he was dead, physically speaking, and his wife, neither one could have children, but God gave them their son. He gave them the son of promise, and he said, this boy is going to have a seed that's going to produce like the stars of the sky. And then God tells him to kill him and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, the language here is his only son in the ESV. This is a fascinating word, okay? It's a fascinating word. It's the same word that's used for Jesus. It's the word monogenes. And it's regularly translated as the only begotten son of Christ. That's the way it's said of Christ. John 3:16, my only begotten son. Now, what's so fascinating here is this is obviously not quite accurate, since Abraham already had a son, didn't he? Ishmael. You can't say that Isaac is his only son, because Ishmael is 13 years old when he's born. So the word monogenes comes from two terms, monos meaning one, and genos meaning kind. So it literally means one of a kind, or unique. That's what Isaac is. He's the unique son of Abraham because he's the son of the promise, and he's born of a miracle out of what is totally impossible. Now, this word is used for a reason. Can you see what that reason is? What we're doing in the sermon here today? I'll give you two reasons. The first one, it's attached to the next phrase in verse 18. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the promise was, again, that Isaac would be the father of many peoples. This unique son, not another, this one, would be the son of future generations. Now, at this point in Isaac's life, guess how many children he had? He had none. So this explains why Abraham could actually go through with killing Isaac. It's the purest act of faith I think I've ever read in the Bible. Abraham was going to kill his son for God. And if he was going to do that, Isaac couldn't carry on the seed, could he? But as with others, so also with Abraham, he wasn't just looking to the act itself, to the act of obedience. He was looking beyond the act to the future. That's why it mentions the promise to Isaac. And this promise caused Abraham to look to an even greater possibility. If God is going to give Isaac children, then if I kill him, it means he's going to raise him from the dead. Isn't that amazing? And so that's exactly what Hebrews says. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And that leads me to the second reason. This is why that word is used here, and why this whole language is used here, and why suffering, death, and resurrection are here. The entire story is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus suffered greatly at the hands of rulers, politicians, soldiers, and ordinary people. He was mocked by all of them, suffered scorn and ridicule. In our story today, in this way, he was probably most like Isaac, by Moses. Our Lord Jesus was then put to death. And in this way, he's like everyone in our story because they all die. And even as the Passover is a symbol of his death and the death of the patriarchs and the future blessings, the killing of Isaac is figuratively to receive him back from the dead. And it's the idea of typology. But if we began our time today with Moses actually knowing Christ, and we end it with Christ being the person that all of our heroes of faith looked forward to in their lives, in their actions, in their hope of the future, then curiously, the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac is also the story of the angel of the Lord staying Abraham's hand. Do you remember it was the angel who said, no, now I know that you love me. Don't kill him. Because, you see, the angel knew that there could only be one resurrection from the dead of a sacrificial son, and it would have to be him, and it would have to be at the right time. And this is what faith beholds. This is what faith apprehends. This is who faith looks upon. In the midst of suffering and death, we have the resurrection. The atheist can't understand suffering Because he has no faith and he has no reason to believe the promises of the future. Unbelief sees no purpose in pain, no reason for evil. But our Lord knows that from the ashes of evil comes the phoenix of the new life to those who trust in Christ. And in the resurrection, all things are made new. Suffering is gone. Death is conquered. Eternal life begins. There is purpose in suffering. In fact, the only real answer to the problem of evil is the Lord Jesus himself. Recently, I was having lunch with a friend of mine down in Denver, and he told me that about a year and a half ago, he was over in a Syrian refugee camp in Turkey. And he came to meet a remarkable young lady, and he told me her story of faith in the midst of suffering, and it's how I want to end today. I could use this as a story maybe sometime for forgiveness too, but I want to use it as a story for suffering. This is what he told me. Her name is Miriam. Miriam is 10 years old. She's 10 years old. I want you to let that sink in. She's a 10-year-old girl. Miriam was from Karakush, and that's right next to the ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh. It's in northern Iraq. In late 2014, she fled from her home to the camp in Turkey after ISIS sacked her city and put many Christians that they found to brutal, horrible deaths. Most fled and they will never be able to return to their home. The suffering was extreme. Many lost parents and siblings. All of them lost their homes and their land. They became homeless and they still are to this day. They're still in those camps right now. Miriam had lost much. She suffered much. She began to tell others, though, in the camp that she doesn't hold anger towards the men of ISIS. It seems like that's all we do. We're full of vitriol towards ISIS, even as Christians. Do you understand that these people are taken over by the devil? Do you understand that they need the Lord Jesus? Well, she does. She was interviewed, and you can see her story online. Thank God, God provided for us. God loves us, and he wouldn't let ISIS kill us, she says. Well, she's asked, what are your feelings towards those who drove you out of your home? I won't do anything to them. I will only ask God to forgive them. And can you forgive them? Yes. I hope you get a better home. If God so wants. Not what we want, but God, because he knows. Are you sometimes sad? Do you feel Jesus has forsaken you, for example? No. Sometimes I cry because we left our home at Karakush, but I'm not angry at God because we left Karakush. I thank him because he provided for us. Even if we're suffering here, he provides for us. Sometimes I sing songs. Would you like to sing the song that you most like for us? And these are the words to her song. How joyful is the day on which I believed on Christ. My joy was made complete at dawn, and my voice sang with gratitude. My love to my glorious Savior, day by day it will grow. A new life, a joyful day when I reunite with my beloved. Motivated by love, he came. Oh, what an awesome love. He restored me to righteousness on account of an honest covenant. My love to my glorious Savior, day by day it will grow. A new life, a joyful day when I reunite with my beloved. A 10-year-old girl. This is the forward-looking faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and his parents. It is faith in the resurrected Christ in the midst of suffering and death. It transcends this earthly realm because its origins are not of this place. Faith does not come from you, and it does not come from here. It comes from God. It is a gift that he grants. It comes from above. That is the only reason why we can say such things. May God be pleased to give you faith through his word. Our Holy Father, we ask that you would encourage us today by the sufferings that we have heard of Moses, by the deaths of the patriarchs, and by the figurative death and resurrection of Isaac, and how these all culminate in the life that was the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, when he came in the flesh and became a man and underwent all of those things on our behalf, even to the cross, where he died for our sins so the destroying angel would not take us, and of his great and glorious resurrection. For he is not dead, he is alive, and he is now even in the promised land preparing places for us. Help us to behold the future glory of our resurrection when we come close to meeting you at our deaths, and as we are conformed more into the image of your Son through our sufferings. Lord, I don't just ask this about regular old sufferings. If there is such a thing, not to trivialize them. We all experience them in one way or another, and some of them are very horrible. But Lord, the special sufferings for the sake of your name. I would pray, Lord, that if we are not suffering for the sake of your name, that we ought to contemplate why that is. And that we ought to really think about our lives with regard, especially to Moses, who chose the way of suffering for your name. And it cost him greatly, but he considered the rewards of heaven a greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. And may that be true of us today. We ask you would strengthen our faith and encourage our faith and give us faith through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.